Got a question for you as we start. The final sermon of 2013. Does anybody know what the first Christmas gift was? What's that, Laura? Alana?
I think it was
Brother Matt? Something. Some people might say frankincense, myrrh, something like that, but the actual first Christmas gift came before the actual birth of Christ. And we'll come back to that in a second, because right now we're in a series called Defining Moments. I'll give you the answer. We're in a series called Defining Moments, and one of the moments that we're going to talk about right now is a moment that all of us experience every day, quite frankly. And sometimes we look at this particular moment as a problem, because we live in a culture today that values sharing every thought and every feeling instantaneously. We have Twitter, we have emails. My smartphone has Google Plus, Google Plus People, Chat, Twitter, Snipe, Skype, and 100 different other things that you can instantaneously let everybody know what your thoughts and feelings are. And that's not necessarily a good thing, because in this culture where we are constantly in contact, where there's constant conversation, constant noise, constant sharing of feelings and thoughts, here's the problem. It interferes with your ability to actually connect with yourself, connect with others, and most importantly, to connect with God. The first Christmas gift actually came to a man by the name of Zechariah. He was a priest, and we read about him in Luke chapter 1, and it was the gift of silence. So we're going to look today at the gift of silence, because when we're talking about defining moments with God, one of the moments that we all engage in is silence. And that's actually a gift that God gives us to better connect to ourselves, to our spouses, to our friends, to our family, to our church, and most importantly, to God himself. And we will actually see, Lord willing, by the end of this sermon, that there's actually a kind of salvation in silence. And I want to stress this topic to you, because we use our words, and just by way of mass confession, I want y'all to think about all the things you've ever said since you first learned to talk. From the time that you were one, two, or in my case, five or something. Since you've learned to talk, all those words, has anybody in this congregation, just by way of mass confession, ever said anything that you perhaps regretted? Sure. Yeah. We've all said things we've perhaps regretted. This is what the biblical author James, the brother of Jesus, writes. He writes this in chapter 3, beginning with verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, that's a mature man, and able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor goeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and it boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, that is set on the fire of hell. For of every kind of beast, and of the birds, and of the serpents, and of the things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father. Therewith we curse, we men, which are made after the similitude of God. So James, he says, hey, look, man, we can put a little bitty bridle on a horse's mouth, and we can control where that massive body goes. We can take a little bitty rudder, and we can control this massive ship. And so it is like with the tongue. If you can control your tongue, you are a spiritually mature person. You know what that tells us? We got a lot of awfully spiritually immature people here. And I got to tell you, I myself struggle with this too. Because with our tongues, we can hurt. With our tongues, we can build up. With our tongues, we can destroy. You know, the Hebrew people used to think that words were sacred. That's why one of the Ten Commandments is, you know, don't use the Lord God's name in vain. And it's far more than just saying the bad, bad, profane word of, you know, GD. You don't use his name in vain at all. You don't use it lackadaisically. Words were important, because words, once they leave your mouth, they can't be taken back. You can say things that have a lasting, damaging imprint. As a matter of fact, in the field that I work in my secular occupation, emotional abuse is actually a defense that sometimes defense attorneys will throw up to, you know, well, I killed this man because I was the victim of emotional abuse. And sure enough, man, you look at the pattern of some people and their abusive behaviors and abusive talks and abusive speech, and it does damage. I can see it in people's lives all the time. I can just be sitting in Kroger and I can see some mother that's stressed out talking to her child in such a hurtful way. And I see that little child's spirit just shrink, shrink, shrink. We got to be careful with what we say. We got to be careful with the words that come out of our mouth. And that's why one of the first Christmas gifts, and I believe perhaps the first Christmas gift that was given, was actually to a man by the name of Zechariah. And I want you to go, if you don't mind, to the Gospel of Luke. It's found in chapter 1. Zechariah was a priest. He was actually called a righteous man in Luke chapter 1 as you read along. And if you read that first chapter in the Gospel of Luke, you're going to find out that Zechariah, he was a righteous man married to a woman by the name of Elizabeth. And one of the things you'll be able to discern as you go through that study is that they were both really, really old. And he made a habit of going into the temple, and it was his turn to go into the temple and offer up incense to the Lord. So he goes into the temple, and he offers up incense to the Lord. And then this angel comes to him, and the angel's name is Gabriel. Now, it's kind of an interesting contrast just by a theological footnote here. In the Gospel of Luke, many, many times he'll pair up people. You see a number of times where Luke will pair up a man and a woman, and they give different responses to stuff. Well, and this is the first time we see it. The same angel, Gabriel, is also going to a little bit later show up to Mary and tell her that she's going to have a child who's going to be miraculously conceived. Now, kind of by way of contrast, we're going to compare Zechariah to Mary. Mary has no spiritual credentials. Mary is just a poor, unwed mother from the wrong side of town, born to a poor family. And when Gabriel comes to her and says, you're going to have a child that's miraculously conceived, this is Mary's response. Let it be. Now, he comes to Zechariah. Zechariah is theologically astute. He's learned. He's a priest. He's got an office. He's been around for a long time. He's actually called the just man. Gabriel comes to him and says, hey, Zechariah, you're going to have a baby. And he's going to prepare the way for the Lord. His name's going to be called John. And Zechariah's like, huh? We're old. This body don't function no more. And my wife is well advanced in years. And as a result of that, what the angel Gabriel says is, because you didn't believe, you're going to be struck dumb. Because you didn't believe, you're not going to be able to communicate. And that's what happens. Two different responses. Sometimes religious offices do not necessarily come along with spiritual power. Anyway. Luke chapter 1, verse 18. Whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is stricken with years. In verse 19, the angel says to Zechariah, and the angel answering him said, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God, and am sent to speak to thee and to show thee these glad tidings. It's the gospel. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. God is going to be present with Zechariah in his silence in a way that God couldn't get through to Zechariah with his words. It is the gift of silence. And there's two aspects to Zechariah's silence, and I kind of want to look at them today as we think about silence in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, if any of y'all have like kicked me off and starting to think about something else today, I want you to think about this, because if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, this practice of silence and the study of silence is actually going to be something that's kind of necessary. Silence. We got to think about the two aspects of it, because first, Zechariah can't say anything. So there's the aspect of silence where you can't communicate. It says here that when Zechariah came out of the temple, there were a lot of people waiting on him. And he has to be able to make signs. He keeps making signs to him because he's unable to speak. Now imagine trying to tell people that you just saw an angel in the temple with your hands. Before the American Sign Language ever been, I mean, how do you describe that? I mean, you're not doing this. You know what I mean? How do you describe an angel? Well, that's what he's got to do. But then there's also this other dimension of silence. And 9 months later, you skip down to verse 59, you'll see the other dimension of silence. And it came to pass that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father. They made signs to his father. Okay, so one of the aspects is that Zechariah has to make signs. But the other aspect is that they had to make signs to him because Zechariah can't hear. So you got the one aspect of silence where you can't communicate. But Zechariah also has a secondary aspect of silence. He can't hear. They got to communicate with signs to him. You can't speak. You can't hear. And after this, of course, the son is born. Zechariah's friends and neighbors gather together. They make these signs. And we talked a couple of weeks back about the Sabbath. Sabbath is just simply having nothing to do, about resting and resting in God. And that's a real humble thing. And God works in the Sabbath. And that's real important to our spiritual development. But what we're talking about today, and what we're going to talk about in this defining moment, is silence. Because silence involves the aspect of nothing to hear, but silence also involves the aspect of nothing to say. And I want to look at this from a biblical perspective. And I say biblical perspective because it is entirely possible to practice silence in a very unbiblical manner. Okay? Anybody's been married, silent treatment? Y'all very familiar with that phrase? Heck, you don't even have to be married to experience the silent treatment. Reminds me of a joke. Man and woman have been married for a while, and they get into a little bit of tiff, so they've been giving each other silent treatment for a couple of days. But this guy's got an early flight to Chicago. It's like 5 a.m. in the morning. He doesn't want to break his silence to his wife. So he writes her note and lays it on the bed and says, please make sure that I am awake at 5 a.m. for my flight. He wakes up. It's like 8:30 in the morning. He's furious. He flips over, and he sees the note. It's 5 o'clock. Wake up. It is impossible. It is possible to practice the gift of silence in a very unbiblical manner. And just so we're really clear, silence, it's a spiritual discipline as we're going to work. It's something that we actually we can engage in order to connect ourselves better to the process of God. But in your silence and with yourself, you still have a corrupt heart outside the blessing of God. We still have people with depraved minds, and so we got to make sure that we do it the biblical way. Silent treatment is not biblical. Silent treatment is unbiblical. Silent treatment is a work of Satan. Don't do the silent treatment. Now, let me say this. Sometimes it's good just to keep your mouth shut because, when you're dealing with a certain anger issue and something wells up, you don't have to say necessarily what's on your mind. It's the most amazing thing to me that the people that are closest to you are the people who just draw back the one arrow that they know is going to pierce your heart and just let it fly. And these are the people that love you the most. And brothers and sisters in Christ, as people who love each other the most, you also have the greatest ability to damage the other person's heart. I mean, look. If Fidel Castro says that I'm a jerk, I'm wearing that with a badge of honor. But if Maria says it to me, ow! So sometimes we also got to temper our words. But, and so when we're talking about the Christian walk, again, silent treatment is one of those guardrails that you don't want to go past. But on the other side, there's also that guardrail that you got to be careful about what you say. And the path is right down the middle. And we're going to find out the way Jesus practiced silence, the way the Bible talks about silence. So we're going to look at it biblically. So let's go back to Zechariah's world about 2,000 years ago and imagine your life for a moment. Imagine this. No television, no internet, no radio, no CD players, no vinyl, nothing. No movies, no iTunes, no cell phones, no newspapers, no magazines, essentially no books. That was the life in the angel world of Gabriel. That's the life of Zechariah. And that, you know what that actually means too? It actually means that 2,000 years ago, their ability to focus was a lot, lot stronger than our ability to focus is today. For us, we just kind of outsource. We offload our attention, our stream of thought, our consciousness until our muscles around us, just get real weak. But beyond that, for Zechariah now, There's not even conversation. I mean, there's no local gossip. There's no who's doing what, who's going where, who's getting ahead, who's falling behind, who has what should I envy, who should I pass judgment on? None of that. Now, what do you think about when you have no source of external stimulation to distract your attention or to guide your thoughts? I mean, what do you actually think about? And you know, the study, and this actually been replicated in study after study, people don't like extended periods of silence because our natural human default position is to think about the things that cause us anxiety, things that get us angry, things that eat us up, make us nervous, and raise our blood pressure. It is amazing. They did this study that has been replicated where they leave people in silence, and after a while, the initial reaction is an upsurge in blood pressure. Now, it's kind of interesting. Then there's a divergent of this, that some people will maintain the high blood pressures, but people that are connected with their faith will then have a drop in blood pressure. And this actually gets kind of an important principle that Jesus talks about and the apostles warn us about, is that what you put in your mind is really, really important. What you fill your mind with and your empty mind with, kind of important. Silence leaves us vulnerable to what is actually in our minds. And the problem is that our minds tend to drift towards anxiety and boredom. And over time, Zechariah begins to discover, and this is kind of the ironic and it's tragic. We live in a world that will allow us to never be alone in any kind of profound or deep way with our thoughts. But here in Zechariah, with no iTunes, no cell phones, no TV, no movies right there, Zechariah begins to discover that he's not alone. You see, in silence, if you get past the anxiety and the boredom that'll first hit you over time, the mind craves order. It craves some kind of meaning. And Zechariah is a priest. And what silence means to him is that eventually his thought processes are going to turn to Scripture. Perhaps verses like this, Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." Or Habakkuk 2:20. "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." See, our minds get cluttered. They get enslaved. Our souls get thin. They get superficial. They get tired from just the sheer stupid clamor and the noise that we subject ourselves to. I have to get this. I have to avoid that. I have to have this. I have to desire this. I have to achieve that. I have to acquire this. I better envy that. I better resent this. In silence, the reality of God becomes really clear to Zechariah. And Zechariah, over these days and these times and these weeks and these months, replays this experience in the temple of God in his mind 100 times, maybe 1,000 times. So look, for all of y'all, the invitation of this Christmas season is not what can I get. It's what can I kind of give up. In defining moments, when we're thinking about this moment of silence, this just go someplace where you can be alone, no sound except the sounds of nature, maybe the woods, maybe the mountains, for the young mothers, maybe the bathroom. And spend whatever amount of time you need just in silence. And I can tell you the experience when you first do that, you won't like it because you're going to get, stressed. That actually happened to me this week. I enjoy this time of year. It's a good time of year. I enjoy coming up with the new year because I get to make plans and things like that. But then my mind started drifting back to this past year and some of the mistakes that I'd made. And it just started weighing you down. Hey, let me tell you something, brothers and sisters in Christ. Y'all know this from repeated experience. But the bills of December are coming due in January. And some of you, I know, are going to be stressed out about that. And in the moments of silence, that's just going to weigh you down really heavy. I know this from personal experience. I know this from counseling. It just weighs you down. The decisions of regret, the decisions of shame are just going to weigh you down. I wish I hadn't spent this. I wish I hadn't have done that. I wish I hadn't taken that job. I wish I had taken this job. I wish I hadn't gone here. We serve such a big God. When I look at the course of my own life and the twists and the turns and decisions that I've made, I have moments where I sit there and think, man, I regret this. And sure enough, not a month later, inevitably, something's going to happen to me where I can see that the experience that I personally went through enables me to be a better pastor. Decisions I've made where I regret, I can honestly look people in the eye and say, that course that you're going down is going to lead to this, because I've been there, I've done that. Here's my desire. That we don't even go down that course, that we listen to the words of Scripture, things like that. But getting back to the subject here, the gift of silence that the Lord has given us, I tell you from personal experience, what is going to happen is your mind's going to be filled with anxiety and thoughts like that. It's going to be, I wish I hadn't have done this. But we serve a big God who's able to take every mistake that you've made, every flub up that you've done, every fumble that you dropped on the goal line, and is able to turn it around for good. And what this means when you stop to think about it, and you stop to think about Zechariah, because Zechariah couldn't say all the things that he would normally like to say in order to control people and to manipulate people in their opinions. He couldn't say, hey, Elizabeth, that really good-looking girl over there, I wasn't looking at her lustfully. I thought that she reminded me of somebody, and I was just trying to figure out who. He couldn't say things like that. He couldn't say things like, well, you know, I was hanging out with Caiaphas the other day, and Caiaphas and I were really, really tight. He couldn't say things like, oh, yes, I know that obscure biblical reference. Let me go ahead and elaborate on that for you. He couldn't say things like that in order to control people and to manipulate people and to kind of control his image. Silence is a gift. Sometimes just being quiet and shutting up is such an amazing gift, because it's a very, very humbling experience. When you know, the fact of the matter is that people that are in positions of power tend to be the people that speak the most. People who have the most power, people typically the people that will talk the most. And it's part of what we use power to do. But being silent is actually kind of an act of humility. My words reflect my heart. My verbal patterns are so deeply habituated that I cannot control them just by trying hard. This is why I don't like the self-help movement, because it's all about you. Well, let me tell you about you. You're a total depraved sinner, absent the grace of God. The Bible tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. We are evil, 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 evil. Tells us another spot, you know, can a leper change his spots? No. You're not going to be able to overcome this problem just by trying really hard. These patterns, this sin nature is so much a part of you. It is you. It's your DNA absent the grace of God. But when God's grace comes to you, according to his sovereign mercy, outside of anything you said, did, controlled, acted, manipulated, or what have you, nothing you did earned God's grace for you. That's because he's an all-loving, all-powerful, all-good, all-controlling, sovereign God. He does his will among the armies of heaven, the inhabitants of earth. None can stay his hand or reply, what doest thou? We don't get to manipulate God with what we say. We don't. But when his grace comes on us and it changes us, then we have the ability. So what we're talking about by looking at the life of Zechariah right now is, well, as a child of God, someone whose life he's touched, we're not all we can be. We're like you 2.0, but we want to get to you 3.0. How can I get to you 3.0? One of the ways that we do it is the gift of silence. And one of the gifts of silence that we can give is to shut up. Just stop talking. Stop the gossiping. Stop the manipulating. Stop the controlling. And then over time, God gives us this wonderful gift of learning. Zechariah couldn't use his words to control things, and yet he'd find out that he could still survive. He discovered that he was free. And like the Sabbath, like spiritual disciplines, it's really, in the Christian walk, is really more about freedom. To be free, to be able to say the right thing at the right time, and not to say some stupid, controlling, manipulative, deceitful things that I might tend to say. I say that just because, you know, that's the stuff that's in my heart. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. He said, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. The goal isn't going to be to learn how to manage your mouth. This is the principle of indirection. How can I control my mouth? That's not the goal. The goal is actually to transform our heart. Just transform your heart. And I'm going to say a word about somebody, you know, just transform the heart. Over in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11, this is what I was going to say. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a picture of silver. That's just wisdom about the human condition. Words fitly spoken, incalculable value. The right word at the right time from the right person in the right way is wonderful. But on the flip side, the wrong word can do incalculable damage. So the principle of indirection, we don't change by trying to directly to change. I can't change my words by trying really hard to speak rightly, but I can enter into certain practices, which God's going to give us the power to learn about these deeply embedded practices. And in this practice, we actually follow Jesus and the way he observed silence. I want to just talk for a few minutes about Jesus and the way he observed silence, because at the start of his ministry, he spends 40 days in solitude and silence, and he doesn't have to say anything so he could hear from his Father. And oftentimes in Jesus' ministry, Jesus, who talked all the time about going to places where he could be silent and hear silence. Over in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, at the beginning of his ministry, very early in the morning while it was still dark, he withdrew to a silent place. Before he's going to go choose his disciples, he withdraws into silence. After he feeds 5,000 people, he goes off to a silent place. Once John the Baptist is beheaded, Jesus withdraws into the silence of the garden. Well, I just got to point out, if Jesus, who lived in a much less noisy society than we did, if Jesus thinks it's appropriate to withdraw into silence, how much more appropriate do we as followers of him need to practice silence? There's a good chance that you and I might need a little booster shot now and then. How are we doing this in our lives when we live in a real world, have jobs and all that sort of thing? Be still and know that I am God. Habakkuk 2 and 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let everybody just be quiet. So this practice of silence, as we're coming to the end of 2013 and we're going to 2014. Over the next week before the new year, I'll send out that thing again. Just one of those things that we try and do on a yearly basis. It's just like the Bible reading plan. You know, if you read four chapters a night, you'll read the Bible in 1 year. It's a great thing. It's a really cool thing. This isn't another thing to stress you out. Look, if you can't do that, maybe read the New Testament. If you can't do that, maybe just read a proverb a day, because it's 31 for 31, you know, it's 31 days a month, 31 proverbs. You can read a proverb a day. But the idea is we're not going to try. This isn't the art of silence, closing your lips and keeping it tight. Because it's entirely possible to close your lips and keep it tight and still have a completely unchanged heart. The goal is to transform your heart. If silence was important to Jesus Christ, how much more important should it be to us? How much more important should it be to us who are going to be followers of Jesus Christ to emulate the person that saved us, that gives us the ultimate pattern of living, and quite frankly, the ultimate pattern of freedom, the freedom not to say the stupid things? I got to tell you, this is a it's a personal journey for me, because I am a person that gets uncomfortable in silence. And even when I know what I'm doing is the right thing to do at the moment, I'm still uncomfortable about it. But silence can be such a powerful thing, and we see Jesus doing it left and right, left and right. The point of practicing silence, though, is not, the point of practicing silence is not to practice silence. Dig it? Let me say that again. The point of practice of silence is not to be practicing silence, because you can be real nonverbal and still have that messed up heart, that dark, ungrateful heart. There's an old story. It's about a monk who joined a monastery, real strict monastery, where the head guy, the abbot, tells him, now that you've joined here, you have to take a vow of silence. And you're only allowed to say two words every 10 years. The guy is there for 10 years in dead silence. The abbot comes on up to him and says, okay, you're allowed to say two words. What two words are you? Food cold. Another 10 years of dead silence goes by. At the end of those 10 years, the friar comes on up to him and says, hey, what are your two words? Bed hard. Another 10 years goes by. Abbot comes on up to him and says, what two words do you have to say? The abbot says, I quit. Fire says, well, I'm not surprised. All you do is complain. It is possible that you could be real silent and have a really bad heart. So the point is not how silent can I be. The point is through silence, through this moment, this defining moment, can God speak to me in unique ways? Can I be freed up from habitual patterns of saying stuff that are destructive to other people, that are deceitful, that are self-promotional, that are judgmental, that are gossipy? Can I just be free? And so for 9 months, Zechariah actually lives in silence. I guarantee you, if you spend 9 months in silence, it's going to change you. God will use it. In silence, God's word becomes very real to Zechariah. So that when the baby is finally born, his relatives and his neighbors come on up to him, to baby Zechariah after he's dead. And Zechariah gets a tablet and he says, his name is John. In other words, now he believes. 9 months ago, the angel Gabriel said to him, you're going to have a baby. You're going to call him John. He goes, how can I do that? You know, I'm just an old man. My wife here is really old too. Apparently, Zechariah the high priest forgot about the story of the patriarch Abraham. But now, 9 months later, after Gabriel said it and he saw it, his name is John. Zechariah believes because he's seen. Jesus says, how much more blessed are you people who believe and have not seen? Then we're told immediately his mouth was open, his tongue set free, he could begin speaking praises to God. How cool would it be if that was true for all of us in our church? That our mouths could be open and our tongues could be free. Free from sin, free from deceit, free from pride, free from pettiness, free from gossip, free from judgmentalism, free from greed, free from the constant angling to try and get my way. Free to speak words of gratitude, of courage, of truth, and love. If we did that, we could change this community and this state and this country. And the story of Jesus here in the Gospel of Luke begins with this strange silence. And I know talking about silence is kind of odd in our world, but the story of Jesus is marked all the way through by these moments of silence. And then in the strange way, it actually kind of ends in silence. And as you read through what's called the Passion Narratives, and those are those portions of the Synoptic Gospels that talk about Jesus' death, we're actually told about Jesus' silence. It's tied back to an ancient prophecy in the book of Isaiah. An ancient prophecy in the book of Isaiah. We read this in chapter 53, verse 7. Let me repeat that. The silence of Jesus is actually tied back to a prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. One of the outstanding prophecies of the coming Messiah that was going to save his people from their sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. One of the passages that foretold his existence talked about his silence. It actually ties back to that ancient prophecy, and this odd statement keeps coming up. Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is before the high priest. He's on trial. He's silent when he's mocked. He's silent when he's before Pilate. He's silent when he's before Herod. Matthew 27, verse 12, it says, and when he was accused of the chief priests and of the elders, he answered nothing. Now, they're flying accusations at him left and right. They're accusing him of things that he hadn't done. They're accusing him of other things. They're just saying, how many of you, when you're unjustly accused, when things are said about you aren't true, your dander gets up and you just can't wait. You'll talk over people. You'll raise your voice. But this is what Jesus said. He answered him nothing. And then Pilate said unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witnessed against thee? And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Jesus' story is peppered with stories of his silence. Why? What's the big deal? Jesus said to his disciples at the beginning of this, just before he was crucified, "Do you not know that I could just say the word and my Father would put before me 12 legions of angels at my disposal? Do you not know all I have to do is say the word and there's not going to be any suffering for me?" In fact, in the Gospels, a great temptation before Jesus is to be the Messiah, but don't suffer. And way back, he goes into the wilderness. He's tempted by Satan. "Why don't you just throw yourself down on top of the temple and the angels will bring you up? You can be the Messiah, Jesus, but you don't have to suffer." Jesus rebukes him. And later on, some of you know the story on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples see Jesus is not like any other human being on earth. He begins to tell them that he's going to have to be crucified. He's going to have to go to the cross. He's going to have to suffer. And Peter says, "Don't say things like that, Lord. Don't say such things. If you're going to be the Messiah, you don't have to suffer." Some of you might remember that Jesus actually turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Right up until the very end, this is the great struggle in ways that we cannot comprehend. Heaven and hell watch Jesus in the garden. They watch him on trial. They watch him at the cross, and they kept saying, "Jesus, all you got to say is the word, and there's not going to be any suffering. There's not going to be any death. There'll be no cross at all, Jesus. Jesus, just say the word, and then no blood will have to be shed. No lamb will have to be slain. No curse will have to be born. No sacrifice will have to be made. No sin will have to be atoned for. No debts will have to get paid. Just say the word. No redemption will be made. No forgiveness. And your family will go unforgiven, uncleansed, unreconciled, and unsaved. When one word could have saved them. One word. When one word could have saved Jesus, he kept silent. The silence would not save him. His silence would crush him. And he was silent. And he chose to stay silent. He did not say a word. So in the end, we are saved not only by the word of God and the person of Jesus, but we're also saved by the silence of God. And one of the gifts that God gives us is the gift of silence. To not say the things that we don't need to say. He gives us the ability to detach and to pull away. And maybe in the silence of God, maybe in the silence of God is the pain and the anguish of God. He wants us to know that he felt for us. And maybe we're saved as much by the silence of God as we are by the word of God. It's amazing to me. In a way, maybe Jesus was training to show us all the words that God could say to me, but he didn't. Words of judgment, words of condemnation, words of the guilt that I deserved. God does not say, even though it killed him. We are saved by the silence of God. So as we come to this closing sermon of 2013, I'd like to invite you into the silence of God, to practice silence in your own life, but not for the point of practicing silence, but for the point of transforming your heart so that you can experience the true gift of silence that God has to say to you. Not in the form of a silent treatment, but just stop and see God even in the silence.